Now let's once again look to the Lord in prayer in our concluding segment this morning, which will be significantly more brief than the first two segments, and ask for God's blessing as we study His self-esteem. Let us look to God. Our Father, we give You thanks for Your holy word. We have considered the glorious display of Your character, Your goodness, Your holiness, Your justice, Your faithfulness, these impeccable virtues, these infinite, eternal, unchangeable, ideal virtues which You display and manifest and assert. And oh God, we marvel at who You are. It's so wonderful as we think about You, who You really are, Your glory and grandeur and splendor. We worship and adore You and bow before You. Now as we contemplate Your own assessment of Your character, we pray that we may think of You as You think of Yourself, that our thoughts of You would be high as they ought to be, and that we would not think too highly of ourselves and too lowly of You, but that we would think of You as we ought to think and as You think. We ask for Your grace and Your Spirit to help us in this respect. For Jesus' sake, amen. Now this is the conclusion of Unit 9. Unit 9, in opening up the nature of God, is, of course, divine morality. We've looked at the introduction to this unit, which was God's moral capacity. And then the virtues of God's character, God's goodness, God's holiness, God's justice, and God's faithfulness. Now, having looked at these, we come to a conclusion. In reality, we return back to where we began, to God's moral capacity. But in this segment, by way of conclusion, God's moral capacity directed toward Himself, what in man would be conscience, what we would call in a human being having a good conscience. You see, there is in the reflection of a good conscience something of this, what I am calling God's assessment of His character. Having founded the entirety of His character upon the reality of His moral capacity, then having opened up those sterling, glorious, infinite, impeccable virtues, which are the very display and sum of His character, His holiness, His goodness, His justice, His faithfulness, now we return to this. What in us would be the question of good conscience? God's assessment of Himself. God's assessment of His own character. Is God aware of these virtues? Does He know that He is impeccably, immutably, infinitely, ideally holy and good and just and faithful? Is He concerned about these virtues in Himself being observed and honored and glorified? Well, the answer is yes. Yes, God is aware of who He is. God is aware of the reality of His virtues. And God is very concerned about them. There is in God that which is reflected in the creature, man, in a good conscience. The Bible never explicitly says that God has a conscience, or that God has a good conscience. That terminology is never used. However, the Bible does say that God is aware of His virtues, that God defends His integrity, that God does what men do when they have a good conscience, that God behaves in a manner that we would call conscientious when He's concerned to be just. And so therefore I refer to this as God's self esteem. God's self-esteem. God's estimate morally of Himself. God's estimate of His own character, His estimate of His own virtue, His perception of His own goodness, of His own holiness, of His own justice, of His own faithfulness, and His concern about that virtue. Therefore, what we will first do is survey the biblical witness to God's self-esteem, and then we will conclude by considering some of the practical implications and moral and experimental applications of God's self-esteem, and this is brief. This is only a conclusion. It's not a long, detailed analysis. I'm not saying this ought to be put in parallel with God's other attributes as though we're going to invent a new attribute. No. This is an aspect of God's moral capacity whereby He reflects upon and is aware of the virtues of His own character. That's what we're speaking about. And I could have put this at the beginning, but it seems more appropriate to put it at the end, so that the entirety of His virtues is wrapped, introduced, and concluded in the reality of His moral discernment and judgment. Now, turn with me, please, first of all, to the book of Isaiah, chapter 40. It shows us that God is aware of who He is. Isaiah chapter 40. Isaiah 40 and verse 25. To whom then will ye liken me, that I shall be equal to him, saith the Holy One? To whom then will ye liken me, that I should be equal to him, saith the Holy One? Well, who do you think you are? God. He thinks he's the Holy One. And he thinks he has unique holiness, so that no one is like unto him. He thinks that his impeccability is unique. He thinks that his ideal perfection is unique. His infinite perfection, unparalleled, unequaled, peerless. To whom will ye liken me, saith the Holy One? He is aware that there is none holy as Jehovah. He is aware that there is none good but one, that is God. He is aware that he only is intemptible inherently, that he only is impeccable inherently, that angelic spirits and human spirits are not inherently impeccable and temptable, for they were tempted and some of them fell, and man fell. He knows that he is holy. He knows that he is good. He knows that he is just. He knows that he is true. And he knows that he is holy, just, good, and faithful with an impeccable, infinite, eternal, ideal perfection and glory which is unparalleled and unequaled, and he is aware of it. And he says, to whom will you liken me, that I should be equal to him, saith the Holy One? He is unique in his virtue, unique in the supremacy of his holiness and the glories of his character. To whom will you liken me, saith the Holy One? Then consider what he says in the application of this, in Isaiah 42 and verse 8. I am Jehovah, that is my name, and my glory I will not give to another, neither my praise to graven images. Honor and glory is my right. It is my possession. It belongs to me in virtue of who I am and what I do. And my glory, the honor due to me as the Holy One, the good God, the just God, the faithful God, I have no intention of sharing it with idols or with men. I will not give my glory to another. God is jealous for the glory of His virtue that is His due. And He has no intention of having it shared with man-made idols or with human beings and their sinful behavior. He has no intention of sharing His glory. He says that He is uniquely virtuous and He is concerned about the robbing of His name from the glory that is due to Him. That's His self-esteem. It's my glory, He says. It's my integrity. And you will not take it away from me. See it? And in John chapter 8, verse 49, comes God incarnate. John 8:49 comes God incarnate. Well, I want to go to one other passage in the Old Testament first. I originally wrote that down first, but I want to look at Ezekiel 18 first, where God is prepared to defend His virtue, and then we'll end with God incarnate. Ezekiel 18, where God is prepared to defend His virtue. And here God is defending His justice in particular, the glory of His justice. Yet ye say, verse 19, wherefore doth not the Son bear the iniquity of the Father? When the Son has done that which is lawful and right, and has kept my statutes and has done them, he shall surely live. The soul that sins, it shall die. The Son shall not bear the iniquity of the Father, neither shall the Father bear the iniquity of the Son. The righteousness of the righteous shall be upon him, and the wickedness of the wicked shall be upon him. So here God is defending His fundamental integrity, what Berkhof called His rectoral justice, what Bavinck called His legislative justice. God is operating by principle. And the principle is the principle of individual recompense of actions. That's the way God works, yes? He works by the principle of solidarity in Adam, that's true, but it's not the whole truth. There's another element of His justice. It's the principle of individual recompense of actions, and those two principles are worked together in His dealings with man. That's the way He works. There's solidarity in Adam, and there's individual recompense of actions. And these two combined form the legislative justice, the rule by which God, the righteous judge, rules the world. But men don't like it. And they attack it. They say it's wrong. God's not right. He's not fair. And what does God do? Get convicted? Because people point the finger of accusation at Him and say, you're wrong. Does He then get all convicted and back down? Does He lose His, quote, self-esteem and cower before them because they point the finger of blame? No, sir. God, as it were, rears back on His hind legs and He defends His own integrity against them. There's a time when the Lord's prepared to defend His good name, to defend His integrity against His evil, slanderous detractors. Verse 25, yet ye say the way of the Lord is not equal. God's not just. God's not, this is not right what God's doing. Hear now, O house of Israel, is not my way equal? Are not your ways unequal? So God is answering a charge with a charge. That's because His charge is true. His countersuit is right. And their accusations are false and slanderous. And His charge is right and true. And He has every right to defend Himself. And He does defend Himself. And He defends His own justice by saying that His accusers are the ones that are unjust.
He defends his integrity. He stands up for his own character.
God has a sense, I say, of his own personal integrity, and he defends it when he needs to against people that accuse him of injustice. He says, I'm not the one who's unjust, folks. You are. Are not my ways equal, and are not your ways unequal? God doesn't back down. God doesn't get all bent. God doesn't get all convicted, put his tail between his legs and slink away with nothing to say just because people accuse him. All accusations are not true and just. Some of them are false. And there's a time when they need to be addressed and answered to the face, and God does. And why does he do it? He does it out of a sense of his own integrity and the maintenance of his own integrity. Furthermore, look at Jesus. They're the same thing. God incarnate comes. You think that because God incarnate came, people never accused him of anything? Absolutely not. They accused him of all kinds of things. You know what they said about him? They said that he was a Sabbath breaker. And they said he was a blasphemer. They said he was demon possessed. Listen to this. Jesus says to them, verse 47, he that is of God hears the words of God. For this cause you don't hear them, because you're not of God. Jesus answered, the Jews answered and said to him, don't we say well that you're a Samaritan and have a demon? So what did Jesus get all convicted? So, I guess if they said it must be true of me. Everything everybody says that's bad about me must be right. Or I guess if they said I'm a Samaritan and a demon, I guess it must not be really. I guess I must be a demon possessed. So he says. No, sir. He doesn't cave under those false, slanderous accusations. What did he say? Jesus said, I don't have a demon, but I honor my Father and you dishonor me. What you're doing in calling me demon possessed is wrong. What you're doing is wicked. I'm not demon possessed. I'm honoring my Father. And you're dishonoring me. You're disgracing me. And totally groundless is your disgrace that you're seeking to heap upon me. That's self-esteem, brothers. That's biblical, righteous, God-honoring self-esteem. It's the capability of standing up to false accusations and the people that make them. And God has it. And he doesn't take it. He doesn't take it from Israel, who are his people that falsely accuse him. But he responds to it. And he goes on to continue to contend with them and tell them that what they're doing is terribly wrong. And then they say, ah, you see, you're so proud. Who do you think you are? Verse 53. Are you greater than our father Abraham who died and the prophets that died? Who do you make yourself? It says, if I glorify myself, my glory is nothing. It's the Father that glorifies me, of whom you say he's your God. And you've not known him. But if I should say I don't know him, I should be like you, a liar. But I know him and keep his word. I know God, you don't. If I said I don't know God, like you want me to say, if I caved into your lies, I'd be a liar like you. And I can't be a liar. I can't deny myself. I can't deny my integrity. Because it would be a lie and I won't do it. If I should say I don't know him, I would be like you, a liar. You're liars. God's not your father. You don't know God. You say you do, but the truth is you don't. You don't know him at all. That's the truth. And what you're saying about me is wrong. That's the truth. So he's standing up to them, isn't he?
How can you stand up to false accusations if you don't have a sense of your own integrity? Well, God has it. God stands up to the false accusations that accuses justice. The false accusation here in this case that accuses his very sanity, accuses his very integrity. It's called, it said, you're a Samaritan and demon-possessed and you're arrogant. He said, no, I'm not a Samaritan. I'm not demon-possessed. And I'm not arrogant. And the stuff that you're saying about me is false. And you're disgracing me. You're dishonoring me. And what you're doing to me is wrong. It's very, very wrong. It's terribly wrong. Follow that? Hey, now, by what? Well, how then? This is the survey of the text. Now, what then is the concept that is in all these passages? Well, here's the idea. That God is conscious of, is eternally conscious of, and of course, when He creates and when there's a fall and when He redeems, He is conscious of, and in the light of those realities when they happen in history, space, and time, He's conscious of and jealous for His own supreme integrity, that is, His own ideal and infinite virtue. God is conscious of, always, and jealous for His own supreme integrity, that is, His own infinite and ideal virtue. He's conscious of it. He's jealous for it. For what? His own supreme integrity. Well, then I have two applications to make of this. Two applications to make. The first application to make is that we, like God, must have an accurate self-assessment. Which means, if we are true Christians, a consciousness of our reigning righteousness and of our remaining sin. Now in this, we are very much different than God, because God has no sin to be conscious of. And for Him, an accurate self-assessment is His assessment of Himself, His consciousness of, and His jealousy for His own supreme integrity. And if we therefore would be like God, we must have an accurate assessment of ourselves. To think of ourselves as we ought to think, accurately, like God thinks of Himself. Which means not thinking too highly of ourselves or too lowly of ourselves. That is, not thinking about ourselves in such a way as would deny our reigning righteousness. That's thinking too lowly. Or thinking of ourselves in such a way as would deny our remaining sin. That's thinking too highly. But thinking soberly as we ought to think. In this life we have a tension between our integrity that reigns in us and our iniquity that remains in us. And we must be conscious always of both. Ashamed always of our sin, so that we walk softly. And yet holding on to the reality of the fundamental integrity which God has wrought in us by His grace. So that we don't cave under every false accusation of the devil or of men. And we don't think ourselves guilty of every sin of which people sometimes accuse us. It's not true that we're guilty of everything we're accused of. And if we lose a sense of our integrity, we won't be capable of recognizing that distinction. But on the other hand, we must never lose a sense of our remaining iniquity. We must always hold on to that, lest we walk in a brazen and brassy arrogance and pride. And fail to walk in that shamefastness which is appropriate to sinners, even with our remaining sin. So there's in us this tension in an accurate self-assessment. There's a tension of assessing and being aware not only of our reigning righteousness, but also of our remaining sin. And if we would be like God, then we must have an accurate self-assessment which holds on appropriately
to both. God, of course, doesn't have consciousness of remaining sin, but he has an accurate self-assessment, which if we would be like God, we must have. Second application, and this is the real burden, we must not rob God of his glory. We must enter into this concern to esteem God. We must enter into this disposition with which God esteems himself. We must be conscious of and zealous for the supreme integrity, the infinite ideality of the virtue of God. We must not rob God of glory. We are called to show forth the excellencies of our God. And when we do show forth the excellencies of our God, 1 Peter 2:9, then it is that men should see our good works and glorify us, Matthew 5:16? Absolutely not. But glorify our Father who is in heaven. And we should be concerned that whatever we are, whatever we do, whatever virtues we possess by grace alone, should be displayed to the end of magnifying the supreme glory and virtue, the impeccable integrity of God. That men may see your good works and what? Glorify your Father who is in heaven. That whatever we do that in any way reflects his goodness or his holiness, be ye holy for I am holy. Ye shall be sons of your Father, be good and kind and lend and love your enemies. Whether we be just to our servants and those under our authority, whether we be faithful to our stewardships and keep our word, whether we be a faithful man and a just man and a good man and a holy man, these are reflections of the divine virtue. And when men see our works, our great burden should not say, no, but to say, give glory to God and to God alone. For these are but a dim reflection, and only by His grace, of His great holiness. There is none holy as the Lord, and His good, there is none good but one, that is God. And of His justice, who is ultimate justice, and of His faithfulness, who is absolute veracity and reliability. That our great concern would be that God never be robbed of glory, but that in everything that God be glorified. And then, to this end, we must labor more and more to give all the credit and glory to God and to work and walk in the disposition of Luke 17:10. When you have done that which is required of you, say, we are unprofitable servants. We have done that which is required of us. And notice the beautiful balance of that. It doesn't say we are unprofitable servants. We never did anything right. That's not what it says. It doesn't say we are profitable servants. We've done that was required of us. That's not what it says either. But it says we've done that which is required. We are unprofitable servants. Why? Because the concern is that when we do what is right, when we reflect His image, when we behave in a way that is holy, good, just, and faithful, then we don't take the credit and glory to ourselves. But we're unprofitable servants. Our concern is that all the glory and profit and credit and praise and virtue be given to Him because He alone is worthy. We are unprofitable servants. We have done that which is required. This is what it is to walk in humility. It is to be zealously concerned for God's integrity. We ought to be more concerned for the vindication of God than the vindication of ourselves. More concerned to see Him honored and glorified than to see ourselves get what is our due with regard to honor. Far more concerned for God than for us. We must not rob God of glory, but our great burden, our great concern would be to be conscious of and jealous for the supreme integrity, the infinite ideal virtue of God. That is what His self
self-esteem calls us to. We're being told today that men need more self-esteem. They need to esteem themselves, be more concerned with blah, 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 blah. In truth, we need more God-esteem, and we need to be far more concerned with God's greatness, God's grandeur, God's glory, and the honoring of His name. Possibly then, we won't be so caught up with ourselves and our own pettiness. When we become zealously concerned for the honor and the glory of God. To that end, let us pray. Our Father, what can we say to these things? We confess at times, O Lord, we've been far too full of ourselves and far too little filled with You. More worried about ourselves sometimes than about You. Forgive us, O God, for being too self-centered and too selfish and too concerned with ourselves. And we pray that we may more and more focus upon Your glory, upon Your grandeur, upon Your worthiness, upon Your holiness and justice and goodness and faithfulness, that we may not only esteem these highly as You esteem them, but that we may be concerned jealously to see You honored as the God of infinitely perfect virtue and glory. That we may not only honor You ourselves, but that we may be concerned that You be honored through our lives and in the eyes of all with whom we have to do, that You would receive the praise, for You alone are worthy. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.